Now, in this fifth chapter of Luke's account of the Gospel, we read the first 26 verses, and the context of this passage that we read is early on in Jesus' ministry, and everything is still new. Everything is still comparatively fresh. People are still wowed by his healings and by his teachings because this is early days. And even if we happen to be converted people ourselves, we know that the early first flush of conversion, the early stage of that great work of Christ in our hearts, is a time of just wondrous blessing, a time when everything looks different. There is that glow of grace upon it. Now, Jesus is still already at this stage beginning to attract opposition, but it is still early days. If we turn back a couple of pages, we see just how early on this is. In chapter 3 of Luke's account of the Gospel, we have the account of John's ministry and of Jesus' baptism. You know, it's that early on. And then in chapter 4, we have the temptation in the wilderness and the return to Nazareth, and the beginning of his public ministry. It's in his hometown of Nazareth that he begins to preach the good news of the kingdom. That's what we read from verse 16 onwards in chapter 4. But in Nazareth, he is rejected. It's just a bit too much for them to swallow that the local boy made good is now actually telling them what they should be believing and how they should understand God's word, saying that it's actually fulfilled in him of all people. So he is rejected there, so he goes down to Capernaum. Chapter 4, verse 31, we read, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. At the same time, we have the healing of the man with the unclean spirit. And then we read, in verse 37, the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Word is beginning to spread about Jesus of Nazareth. It is beginning to go out. And no internet, remember, no radio broadcasts, no TV. It's just word of mouth. Eyewitnesses and secondhand accounts. It's spreading out like wildfire. This person who can actually cast out devils, who actually expounds the written word of God, doesn't just say, well, one rabbi thinks this and another rabbi thinks that, and all the holy people will gather in a corner in a huddle and they'll all discuss till the cows come home what might be the right interpretation of this wee text here. No, it goes straight to the heart. As the author of it, he is able to expound, this is what it means, this is what it says, this is the fulfillment, and I know it because I am the author, I inspired it. This is Jesus, God the Son. And it's a breath of fresh air throughout Galilee, not just in the opening up of the word, but in the healing of those who are thus afflicted. Further healings follow the same day and in the evening. And then Peter's mother-in-law and multitudes of others sick and demon-possessed are healed. And then we read in verse 42 of chapter 4, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So now in chapter 5, we have crowds gathered, indeed, pressing upon Jesus. It came to pass as the people pressed upon him, not on this occasion looking to be healed, but rather we are told especially that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. That is what they have come for on this occasion. They are coming to hear the word expound. They want to hear about God. They want to hear about what his written word says. And they want to hear it opened up. That's the reason they're pressing on. They know they have a need. And we know from verse 43 of chapter 4 that this is what, in Jesus' own words, as far as he is concerned, this is why he came. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. That is what he himself says. It was primarily to preach the word of God, the good news that Jesus came. Same again in chapter 1 of Mark's account of the gospel, verse 38. He said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. That is what he came for. In his own words, in his own eyes. Now, it would be tempting to think in terms then of the healings and the casting out of the demons and so on as a means to get people's attention so that they become a willing and attentive audience. And it wouldn't be wrong if Jesus had done that. You know, that's how a great many medical missions still operate today. If you've got a clinic or a hospital or whatever, and it's healing people, it's helping people, and providing the sick with a means of recovery, then of course they're more likely to think well for the love of Christ to be seen in action at the same time as we see as meeting a very real physical need. It would be very strange if those who have been helped in such a way did not become more naturally disposed to listen to the teaching of their missionaries. So it's not an illegitimate thing, even if that is what Jesus had done. But the context here would suggest that that's not so much the evidence. It's not that these healings and these casting out the demons and so on, that this is sort of a means to grab attention. With Jesus, it is deeper than that. The healings and the teaching are both part of the same message. I'll say that again. The healings and the teachings are both part of the same message. If we go back to Mark chapter 1, see verses 38 and 39. Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. The casting out of the devil goes hand in hand with the proclamation of the word of God. And then he goes on to give Mark's account of the healing of the leper and so on, the cleansing of a man who is chronically sick. The one is not an offshoot of the other, like the branch of a tree in that sense, but rather the teaching and preaching on the one hand and the healing and casting out of demons on the other are as the twin prongs of a meat fork, if you like, or perhaps more appropriately we might say as the two razor sharp edges of the same sword. And the sword of the spirit, that sword with which the enemy of souls is fought and wounded and defeated and ultimately decapitated, the sword of the spirit, as we read in Ephesians 6, with the armor of God there, of course, is the word of God. When Jesus expounds the word of God, when the word comes alive, that is part and parcel of what pushes back the kingdom of Satan. When he confronts a particular demon or devil, it's just the logical outcome that Jesus confronts the devil and the devil flees. He has to. He's got no option. He cannot take on Christ. Christ in his physical person or Christ the Word made flesh. It doesn't really matter. It is still Christ at work. And it is still that before which the devil cannot stand. So the one is not an offshoot of the other, like two edges, two razor sharp edges of the same sword of the Spirit. And it came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. He stood by the way to Gennesaret. That is why they're there. They want to see it. They want to hear it expounded. They want to see it in action. They want to have some hope that God is still speaking into their present day. That God is still speaking into their lives and into their ordinary work situations, their real lives where they are. It's not just something you do in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Not just something for the rabbis and the learned men and all the abstruse little texts they may be discussing. This is something that is for real life and real people in real time. It is just as much our need, if not more so, in the 21st century as it was in the first century. It is still the same word of God. It is still the same power of Christ. The word of God which is declared is the good news of sin forgiven, the reconciliation between God and man. Now, sin forgiven, sin is not bad things that we do or think or say. Those are just the symptoms of the real problem, the real issue. Sins, in the plural, are just the symptom of sin itself in the singular, the definition. And sin is separation from God, just like death is separation from God. When we are parted from God, that is sin in itself. It is sin that pulls us away from God, and death gets in. because of that sin. Sin and death are the same, they amount to the same thing, separation from God. Sickness, disease, deformity, death, these do not come upon people because of bad things that they have done, but because they are separated from God. John chapter 9, remember, we read this account. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now, it doesn't mean they're sinless, of course. He means it's not for a particular sin that they've done that this has happened, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then, of course, he goes on to heal the man born blind. And the whole chapter, John 9, is all about that. In God dwells all light. Jesus says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. All the light that can possibly be is focused, centered in God himself. All the light that he has created is to express something of who that he is. All the beauty that he has created is to express the beauty of his own holiness, the creativity, the loveliness of all that is in himself. In God dwells all light and health and wholeness and goodness and peace and harmony, absolutely, to an infinite degree. He is the definition, the personification of these things. God doesn't so much possess these things, these attributes. He doesn't possess goodness or health or well-being. He is these things. He is holiness. He is power. He is goodness in and of himself. And so all that flows out from him. And there is no source of these things outside of God. He is these things to the nth degree, absolutely, completely. He is these things. In God there can be no imperfection, no sickness, no illness, no suffering or death in and of himself. You might think, wait a minute though, you must be wrong there, because Jesus suffered wounding and death upon the cross. Yes, Jesus suffered that in his flesh. Jesus was holy God and holy man. It was impossible for God himself to die in and of himself. Just as it was not possible for man in and of himself to bear the price of sin. But fuse the two together in the perfect God-man, and you have a God-man who is able to die because he is human. And likewise, you have a man, a human being, who is able to pay the infinite price because he is God. Unless you have this complete, perfect fusion of the two, unless you have one who is holy God and holy man, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no salvation. There can be no price paid. There can be no death upon the cross, because the wages of sin is death. God cannot die in and of himself. Man cannot pay the price in and of himself. This is why we need the two together in this one perfect God-man. God cannot have imperfection or sickness or illness or suffering or death in himself. Similarly, can you imagine hell containing within it any kind of health or wholeness or well-being or joy? Some people comfort themselves or fancy themselves that hell will be all be a great big party, and we'll just get to be as bad as we like, and nothing will touch us, none of this holiness or religion or anything. We just get to enjoy ourselves. There is nothing to enjoy in hell, because there is no joy in hell. There is no wholeness. There is no well-being. There is no enjoyment in hell. Just as in God there is all life, so the Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. So in hell there is only an ongoing death that never really dies. A permanent, painful, and ongoing state of being forever dying, yet never wholly dead, because the soul lives on. And here we are, upon this fallen earth, suspended, as it were, between heaven and hell for a brief few years, between eternal life and eternal death, knowing the presence of light, yet so often choosing to walk in darkness, recognizing perhaps the light of the world, yet not receiving him, separated by sin from God's purity and heavenly perfection, and dwelling thus in a world characterized by dis-peace, disharmony, dishonor, dis-ease, and disgrace. Sin brings all these miseries in its evil train. Yet are we not wholly forsaken? God so loved the world, remember, as we mentioned in prayer, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not die eternally, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come and say, you're really in trouble. You, what a sinner you are. You've had it. And you, not a chance. Never once does Jesus say this. He comes rather that people might be saved, regardless of their background, regardless of how much they know or how rich or poor they are. Jesus said, remember, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus ministered both to body and to spirit. And Jesus, who is himself yet in the world, just in case we're thinking, oh, well, that's all very well, says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he's not in the world anymore, is he? He's ascended into heaven. He's gone. So we don't have him now, do we? Yes, we do. Jesus said, it is expedient for you, he said to his disciples, that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. The Comforter, his Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, who is, if we can say it reverently, more powerful in his work upon earth than Jesus in the days of his flesh. And I don't say that with any irreverence, but rather in the recognition that Jesus, as long as he is physically in the world, is by definition constrained by his physical body. While he is in Caesarea Philippi, he cannot be in Jerusalem. While he is in Jerusalem, he cannot be in Nazareth. While he is in Galilee, he cannot be on the side of the Mediterranean Sea, Gaza, or wherever it may be. He cannot be in two places at once, whilst he is physically bound by his earthly body. But the Spirit of Christ is able to be in multitudes of places at once, is able to minister simultaneously to people in China, and people in Scotland, and in Ireland, and in America, and in South Africa, and all over the world. The Spirit of Christ is able to visit and empower and cure and heal and convert at all times and in all places. This is why we say that when the Comforter comes, the Spirit of Christ, Christ is at work and alive and more powerful than, that's, I suggest to you, what he means when he says to his disciples, greater things than these shall ye do, he said to his disciples when he had gone. He is the light of the world as long as he is in the world, and by his Spirit he is still in the world. By his Spirit he was able then and is able now to strike at the very root cause of this suffering and death that keeps mankind in bondage. Heal the cause and you heal the symptoms. The one follows inevitably from the other. Thus, we have, for example, further on in this chapter, which we read, the man with the palsy lowered through the roof. And Luke makes mention of tiling. Probably it wasn't tiles as such. Luke, remember, is a European. He's a Gentile. He would have known only the sort of Greek-Roman kind of style of housing which they had in Western Asia and in Europe, as opposed to the way that people constructed their homes in Galilee in the first century. So the point is that it's down through the roof. This man is let, whether it's tiling, whether there were tiles in addition to it, whatever. He is let down through the roof. And this is to show, demonstrating their faith. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. He goes straight to the root of the problem, because what is the root cause of all illness and disharmony and disease and all physical and mental and psychological suffering in this world, it is our separation from God. It is the fact that God in all his wholeness and purity and perfection and health and well-being is there and we are down here. We are separated from God by our sin. Heal the cause and you heal the symptoms. Reunite and reconcile man with God. Take away the cause, you take away the symptoms. This is the unique work of Christ. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, say, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. This is the unique work of Christ. We should not, however, misinterpret it to mean that all who received healing of body from Jesus automatically received salvation at the same time. Remember, if you will, when he healed the 10 lepers, one returned to give thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. The other 9, they just went on their way rejoicing, very glad to be healed, and not giving a thought to Jesus. And there are plenty who will receive the benefits of what Jesus would do in this world who don't want anything to do with him himself. We just have to look at how the freedoms that we have in this country, you know, the comparatively peaceful democratic government, the Christian basis and foundation for all of our laws and societies, these are being chipped away at. These are being deconstructed. People don't want anything to do with the God who is the origin of these laws. They think they can do better with what is happening. Well, we see what's happening in society. You take all the cement from out of the bricks and then you wonder why the wall starts falling down. It's not lack of funding or lack of investment in education or NHS or this or the armed forces or that or industry or whatever it may be. It's that we have dumbed down our entire society because we have taken God out of the picture. In a day when we fed God into our children at school, we fed the Christian gospel, the Christian Bible, the Christian message, people grew up literate, comparatively educated, able to communicate. They grew up knowing right from wrong, darkness from light. And now they are fed a media-intensified load of worldly anti-Christian garbage. Most of it is complete lies. Absolute, complete opposite of the truth. And we wonder why our society is the way that it is. You deal with the cause, and you'll deal with the symptoms. Now, just because Jesus says thy sins are forgiven thee, and this man then is completely healed, doesn't mean that everybody whose sins are forgiven likewise will be never have a problem health-wise. A 75-year-old with aches and pains will suddenly become like a 25-year-old again. No, they won't. Because the product of age and decay and so on is still there in this world. Likewise, Paul himself was still afflicted with the thorn in his flesh, for which he besought the Lord 3 times that it should be taken from him. But the Lord answered, my grace is sufficient for thee. There was a reason for that thorn in his flesh. There is a reason for those afflictions which the Lord still permits in our lives. We may not see the purpose. Often we don't. And we may cry against them, and we may pray that these things be taken from us. And we may wonder why God doesn't take them from us or doesn't yet. But he will have his purpose and we will have his reason. And it doesn't, at the end of the day, unduly matter which side of the razor-sharp sword of the Spirit defeats Satan and chops off his limbs or head or whatever. Whether it is the forgiveness of our sin, but we still have to bear some physical discomfort or illness or pain for a time in this world. Whether it is the healing of our physical ailments or whatever, along with the forgiveness of our sin, or sometimes some people are miraculously given exactly what they ask for, they're healed and they think, wasn't that brilliant? Wasn't that great? And they had prayed about it, and then they just forget about God and say, oh, well, it was going to happen anyway. Wasn't that lucky? Now, God must be so tired of people taking him for granted in this way. But the unique work of Christ is that he deals with the cause of our problem, our separation from God, and the symptoms follow on from that. We shouldn't presume that automatically the forgiveness of our sin or conversion will mean we never have another problem physically or in terms of our body and in terms of affliction or whatever the case may be. Manifestly, this is not so. But we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's what he says in his word. Many who were healed may well have been saved in Jesus' day. And many saved may also know great healing. But if the hand of Satan which held us in bondage is severed, can we afford to quibble over which side of the razor-edged sword of the Spirit delivered the fatal blow? If we are healed, great. Use your health and your well-being and your comparative strength to serve the Lord who has healed you. Use it to follow him. Remember blind Bartimaeus, whose eyes were opened, and he followed Jesus in the way, straight away. That's what he did with his new sight. He used it to follow Jesus. What is it that you want to do with the health, with the power, with the freedom, with the healing that you may ask God for? Will it be put at his disposal, or is it just to make our life more comfortable? If there is a reason why we must still bear this particular cross, we will continue to bear it. And eventually the Lord will make it clear to us why we have to bear it. But if we are in a better position to serve him, if it is lifted, he will lift it. But let it all be for his sake and for his glory. We need the word of God to heal us, to save us. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver it. See, a minister or a preacher can talk till he's blue in the face, as I'm sure you're well aware of, but a soul will only be converted and saved on the day when it is Christ Jesus who speaks the word into the heart. When it is Christ Jesus who works in their life, in their mind, in their spirit and soul to convert them and to change them. And the universal, I imagine, reaction of those who are suddenly changed. How didn't I see that before? I've heard this 100 times. How didn't I recognize? How didn't I see that that's what these words meant? That that's how it applied? It's so clear now. How doesn't everybody see this? I can see it as clear as day now because that's the work of Christ. A preacher, a minister, he can speak and speak and speak and speak. He can preach for years and nothing may happen, but suddenly Christ speaks it and it changes the heart, changes the life forever. We may be ever so close and still not close enough. Remember King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 28. Paul says to him, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Those of you who know the John Bunyan book, Pilgrim's Progress, will know that in the account of Christian on his way to the celestial city, there is following on from him, I can't remember the name of the individual who's trying to cheat his way up to heaven, and he ends up falling through to hell in a wee side door that is almost at the very foot of the walls of the celestial city. There is a way to hell from the very gate of heaven, just as well as there is from a way down here. And some people fall at the last hurdle. Just as there would have been people, if we think back to when we looked a year or two ago at Noah and the flood, there would have been people who were almost at the very door of the ark, hammering on, saying, let us in, let us in. But God had shut the door. They would have been almost saved. They'd been hanging on, perhaps the end, and their fingers scraping down the edge of the slimy wood before finally landing in the water and unable to get back up. Just as surely as those who were miles away and had no chance, you can perish just as easily 6 inches from glory and grace as you can from 6,000 miles away. Just as you can drown in 6 inches of water, just as surely as you can in 6,000 fathoms. whichever way it is, it's not enough to be almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It's not enough to come close but never step off onto the vessel of faith off the jetty or off the wharf. You've got to commit to Christ. Oh, well, I don't know. That's a bit of a risk. Yes, it's a risk. Yes, you just don't know. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is what faith is. Oh, we're risking an awful lot. What do you think Christ risked for us? The word of God which opens up his truth is that with which we must meet the attacks of Satan, because God's word will always be true. And Satan cannot deal with truth. He is the father of lies. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he responds by quoting God's word, quoting truth, quoting scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. And Satan flees from him because all the suggestions of, well, you don't really need to do it this way. You could always do this. You could always do that. You could have this and have it all. What does God's word say? If Satan says black and God's word says white, you may still choose the black. You may still choose to go down the road of what the world and your own flesh and the devil may whisper in your ear. But it's not because you don't know better. God still speaks his truth. If God says it in his word, it will be true. If the world or the flesh or the devil or the media says it, it may also be true if it's in line with God's word, but if it's different from God's word, it will be false. God's word is never false. God's word is always true. There is that which you know to be true, and there is that which may or may not be true. And the world and the prince of this world may or may not be true, but he is the father of lies. Remember that. But God's word will always be true. This is what people were hungering and thirsting for in Jesus' day. It came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. We need the word of God to heal us, to save us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver it. It's not enough to be close, and almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What were the disciples doing meantime while Jesus is busy speaking to the people in the beginning of Luke chapter 5. What we read, they were busy washing their nets. Two ships standing by the lake, the fishermen were going out of them and washing their nets. I'm sure they were listening as well. Well, they're busy working away at the lake at the side of the shore there and listening to Jesus while he's speaking, but working away at that everyday job, and when the preaching is over, it's back to work. Wearily perhaps, but taking Jesus on board. Nothing special about that, nothing major. Cast out the net, says Jesus. And these are seasoned and experienced fishermen saying, well, look, we've done it before, Jesus. You know, you're a carpenter, you're not a fisherman. We've done this, we've done it all night, and we didn't catch anything. But if you want us to, fine, fine. Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the nets. Do it now with Jesus. Before, Peter was doing it for himself. He was doing it in his own job, his own trade, nothing wrong with that, but he didn't have Christ present with him. Now he is doing it with Jesus. Now he is doing it at Jesus' command. Now there's a difference. See the difference. Because this launch, this cast, this work was at his behest, and how different it is. So it was in the midst of their work, their everyday occupation, that Christ began to show himself Lord of every part of life. The speaking part was done. Now it was time to see the work of Christ in action. You know, sometimes people, I remember from my younger days, seeing people coming out of church saying, you know, oh yes, I enjoyed that sermon from Mr. So-and-so or whatever. You might think, yeah, that was great, that was wonderful. But the application to our lives, the following on from our lives, the actual involvement of Christ in our day-to-day life. Jesus didn't say to them, now leave those nets, boys, and come to the synagogue, and I'll open up this scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we'll talk about it together. No, he says, launch out into the deep. He says, you know, cast out your nets. Let's do what you do, guys. Let's do your job. And let's see the difference now when I, Jesus, am at the heart of your everyday life. The speaking part was done. But is the word preached forgotten, or is it put into action in your everyday life? What is Jesus saying to the disciples in the action? Say, well, you've been washing your nets. Presumably you aren't just washing them for fun so they'd be nice and sparkly clean. It was so they'd be useful for the next stage of work. Let's put them to work. We were busy washing the nets while I'm speaking. Does that mean they're more important than me? Okay, maybe, maybe not. Let's go and put them to work. Let's see what they do now. Use them and then see. This is the message Jesus is giving. Look, you can wash your nets till you're blue in the face. You can sail all night and catch nothing. I can supply your every need. If I am there, you can have as many fish as you want. If I am there, your business can flourish. I can bless Joseph and make him in Potiphar's house the most prosperous servant in the entire land of Egypt. I can make every field fruitful and bountiful for Isaac so that it brings forth 100-fold. I can bless Abraham with flocks and herds. I can make my servants prosper in this world as much as I want if I choose. That's not a problem. That's the easy bit. The question is, are you prepared to put your life, your work, your business, what you do at my disposal? Are you prepared to put Christ into every part of your life? I can supply your every need. That's the unspoken message here that Jesus is giving to Peter. He's terrified by what he sees. This is a power beyond him. He says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Just let me get on with my life. Don't invade it like this. And Jesus says, fear not, Peter. Don't be afraid. From hence thou shalt catch men. Jesus says to him, from henceforth, thou shalt catch me. Don't be afraid. My involvement in your life is not something to run from, Jesus says. My involvement in your life is not something to be afraid of. It's something to welcome. It's something which is only going to bless you, which is only going to make your work more prosperous, more blessed, more meaningful. But that's the easy bit. I've got better things for you. I've got more that I want to do in your life. I've got more that I want to invest in you. I've got more that I want to give you. I can supply your every need. Never fear for lack of food or lack of supply or lack of work. I'll give you work to do. Follow me and you'll have everything you need. Such is my power. That is Jesus' words to his disciples. Jesus' words. Jesus' involvement with his disciples' life, their ordinary, everyday work that he wants to transform. There is nobody beyond his reach. He heals the leper. But he doesn't just say, well, that's you healed now. What does he do? He directs him back to the word of God. When the leper says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He put forth his hand and said, I will be thou clean. He charged them to tell no man. But go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, you have to look at Leviticus 13 and 14 to see all the rules that there are for what you're meant to do if you're a leper cleansed from your leprosy. It's long and it's complicated and it's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But if you're truly rejoicing at being healed of your leprosy, that's the least of it. If somebody had said to you the day before, tomorrow you'll be healed of your leprosy. Ah, but there's a catch. You have to go and do exactly what the law says. You have to go and offer the offerings and the sacrifices. You have to shave off all your hair and wash your flesh in water. You have to stay apart for a week, and then the priest look at you, and then he pronounces you clean, and then you're all done, and then you're completely whole, and you're back into the society again. Jesus doesn't say, ah, don't worry about the law. I've healed you. That's it. He says, go and show yourself to the priest. Do it right. Do it by the book. There is a procedure to follow, and I'm directing you to my Father's word. I'm directing you to the word of God. There's a right way to do this. Go and do it. He directs him back into the teaching of God's word. And the Pharisees and scribes, how do they relate to us? Well, we think, oh, we're not like that. Well, hopefully we're not like that. But they would represent perhaps people who have been brought up with the word of God. People who do know the scriptures, who do know what they say in terms of their head, but perhaps have not yet been touched or converted in the heart. I love the way that the Authorized Version puts it here. It says, you know, that there were scribes and Pharisees, doctors of the law sitting by, which were coming out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, some people try and turn that and say, oh, well, it doesn't mean them. It means the people who were waiting on Jesus and ready to be healed. The power of the Lord was ready to heal them. And then it goes on to talk about the man who was brought and let down through the roof. That's not what it says. It says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, they needed healing too. They also needed to be born again. All their knowledge of God's word and his truth and his scriptures, it wouldn't save them. All their good living lives, all their religious upbringing, it wouldn't save them. It wouldn't be enough at the end of the day. They too needed to be healed. They too needed to be converted. But here's the riches of God's grace. It was every bit as much for them as it was for the obvious sinner or the outcast or the leper or whoever in society. Everyone is included in God's offer of grace. The power of God was present to heal them too. God is rich and merciful to all. Without wanting to delay unduly, and I realize our time has gone, one of the things that used to hold me back in the days of my youth from commitment to Christ is I thought God couldn't be interested in somebody as ordinary as me. If I had been a super saint and a really holy person, I would think, yep, God would be pleased with someone like that. God would be pleased with me if I were a saintly, holy person, but I'm not. And if I was a drug addict or a criminal or somebody who was really down and out and completely at my wit's end in society and had nowhere to turn like the prodigal son, then my conversion would be dramatic and that would give glory to God and God would be interested in me because I would really be somebody taken from the dregs and brought up, and that would be such a witness, such a testimony. He would be interested in a person like that. But I'm not at either end of the spectrum. Here I am, just dead ordinary in the middle. God's not going to be bothered with me. But God is bothered with each one of us. We are precious in his sight. God so loved the world. Now, there are bad criminal people in the world, and there are those who are down and outs and wastrels and prodigals, and there are those who are immoral and who are drug dealers and traffickers and all the rest of it, but there's an awful lot of dead ordinary people, very, very ordinary people out there in the world, in all countries and societies and lands and nations, and in islands such as this. And the Lord loves every single one of them. And the Lord desires to be involved in the life of every single one of them, in their daily life, in their work, in their toil, in their calling, in their vocation, to take it and to transform it and to make it all that it could be if Christ is at work in it. You don't have anything to fear by acting in faith. When he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. That, I would suggest to you, is what the Lord is calling all of us to do. Stop paddling on the shore now, where you can always run back if you get scared. Launch out into the deep, where the only thing now that you have to trust on is the person present with you, who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. It's Jesus.